We come now to worship God in the hearing of his word preached, for which we turn in our copies of that word to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. The sermon will be from verses 30 through 32, but we will read beginning in verse 28. And before we do so, let us ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have given your Son in the fullness of time, and that you have poured out your Spirit. And we ask for the help of your Spirit now, because as we consider hearing Christ in his worship, which he leads from glory, we tremble to think that your word warns us about those who attend such worship, and yet the hearing is not mixed with faith, or we go astray in our hearts, or we refuse him who speaks from heaven, crucifying again the Son of God to ourselves, or trampling the Son of God underfoot. What dreadful danger there is in the great privilege that you have set before us, and yet what wonderful and sure salvation there is when you, Lord, by your Spirit call us, and when you give us light and make us hear and recognize your word, so that our hearts and our mouths are full of your word. So grant that that would be what happens now. By your almighty power and your merciful grace, for which we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us rise as we hear the word of God read. Joel 2, beginning in verse 28, these are the words of God. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as Yahweh has said, among the remnant whom Yahweh calls. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Let us hear it as authoritative and sufficient as the word of our God. Please be seated. We got up through verse 29 last week, and it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And we remember that this was the passage with which Peter began at Pentecost, when it was just 9 in the morning, and tongues of fire had come down, and then the apostles started speaking, and they started proclaiming the good news of the kingdom in languages that they did not know, but languages that those who were gathered from all of the Roman world at the time, languages that they knew. And some, it's always uncomfortable when something strange is happening, even more uncomfortable when the gospel is being preached, because it is a gospel that is for sinners. And so some, as uncomfortable people often do, start leveling accusations rather than dealing with what they are hearing and experiencing. And they call them drunk, and Peter announces, "No, these men are not drunk. This is what the prophet Joel prophesied." And he says, "This is pouring day. This is the pouring out of God's Spirit. And the time has come when the Word of God will not be scarce. You will not, in order to find out the mysteries of God, you will not have to find a prophet or have God send to you a prophet with whom, as the Lord says in His Word, He shares His mysteries. But sons and daughters will know the Word of God. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, also on men servants and maid servants. The day of the opening of the floodgates of the knowledge of the Word of God, which would come not by a stream of new prophets, but by God's last great prophet, as the book of Hebrews opens, saying that God had spoken it former days to the fathers, and many times and many ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. That anticipated time when the Word of God would be known ultimately as the words of Jesus Christ, and Jesus would finish the giving of those words as He promised would happen by the Spirit's ministry through the apostles in John chapter 16, so that Gentile slave girl, one of these all flesh people, one of these daughter people, one of these maid servant people, and yet having a completed Bible in her lap, and the Holy Spirit convincing her that these are the words of God, she can attend public worship where she will have Jesus address her from heaven in the preaching of the word, and she will know her shepherd by His voice. But not only that, she will have His words on her lips as the congregation begins to sing, and she's admonishing even elders and in the singing of God's praise with the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the Lord uses her words that she is singing to fill others in the church with His own Spirit and make the words of Christ to dwell richly in the others in the church. And then she'll gather at the table with the church and eat the bread and drink the cup and proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And she'll listen attentively, as Ephesians 4 describes, to the teaching of those shepherd teachers that the Lord Jesus has given as resurrection and ascension gifts, apostles and prophets and evangelists, and then shepherd teachers. Why? So that that Gentile slave girl will not be tossed to and fro, but will have the Word of God faithfully taught, and she will have her doctrine stabilized because He's made her one of the joints in His body that supplies part of the strength. And He doesn't want her out of joint or dislocated. And every member of the body has a part that is necessary for her to be well instructed in the Word. And so when we think about verses 28 and 29, as they are used in and referred to in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit opening up by His Word, the other parts of His Word for us, we rejoice to know that that day has come. And yet, the apostle quotes the entire passage, and there are other parts of the New Testament, most notably and especially Romans chapter 10, in which in which at least a portion of verse 32 is quoted. And so that presses upon us the question, the questions that we will be hearing answered from the scripture this week. What is the message that the last days, in these last days, speaking by Jesus Christ supersedes, swallows up, obsoletes the prophesying and dreams and visions? What is the content of it that slave girl or anyone who comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ? What is it that that the saved heart believes and that the saved lips confess in the first place? And we'll see in the first place then that the content of that message is that Jesus is Yahweh who saves. It is, of course, his name. Jesus is a contraction of the words for Yahweh saves, so it's not surprising. But as we see the New Testament's use of this passage, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved, and that the belief in the heart and the confession of the lips of a Christian is that Jesus is Lord, and that there is no other name by which we may be saved. It is the basic belief, the basic confession of the Christian is that Jesus is Yahweh who saves. So we'll see that in the first place, looking at verse 30 and 31 and the wonders, and we'll get into that in the first point, and then the declaration, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. So there is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing we'll see is that Jesus is Yahweh who saves. And the second thing we'll see is that God has appointed, God has spoken, determined, that the primary place in which calling upon Jesus as Yahweh who saves, the primary place in which that occurs is his church. It is not Sinai, but especially Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, that there is this deliverance, that it is in the gathering of the church on earth, which participates in the heavenly assembly in glory, this gathering unto Zion, where God is known as a consuming fire. And he, the Lord Jesus, speaks from heaven and shakes heaven and earth. And the language there in the second half of Hebrews chapter 12, describing and opening up further Joel 2, verse 32, in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And then in the last place we'll see that this calling upon him and being saved doesn't occur with everyone who is in those gatherings. It occurs upon or in a remnant whom Yahweh calls to himself. That when someone is convinced by the Spirit who has been poured out, and the reading and hearing and singing and showing forth of God's word about his Son, Jesus Christ, that comes by Yahweh calling them in an effective and powerful and gracious way. Because there is a particular remnant that the Lord has determined to save for himself. And so we can be certain of salvation, not because of how and what men do on earth, but especially what God has determined to do himself in what happens on earth. So with that, by way of introduction, we come to the first part, which is Jesus is Yahweh who saves. Verse 30, he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh." Now, one translation point as we come into trying to understand verses 30 and 31, the word before there we are accustomed to thinking of as prior to in sequence. But most of the time, In the Old Testament, when you see the word before, it's translating a word that means to the face of or in the presence of. Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. And you remember when we were in that passage in Genesis, we noted that it probably meant not that Nimrod was doing it unto Yahweh's glory. He was the founder of Babel. But that he literally means in Yahweh's face, that Nimrod considered himself hot stuff. The substance of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The fact that we are always before the face of the living God. Not that you may have a list of gods and as long as no one is before God on that list. No, you shall have no other gods before me. So that whenever you or I forget that we are before the face of God, we are breaking the first commandment. And especially in worship, when we come and we are gathered in that consecrated way in the holy assembly, the necessity of it being done first and foremost, primarily, before the face of God. And so when he says, before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh, he's saying, these things will occur in the presence of, these things will occur before the great, the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. Now, what are these wonders in the heavens and wonders in the earth? They are expressions of the God who made heaven and earth, that he is engaging in a climactic way, and one of these great moments of his acts of redemption in history. When you want to know about blood and fire and pillars of smoke and sun being turned into darkness and moon into blood, you don't flip on the so-called Christian satellite channel, or I don't even know if they still call them satellite channels or cable channels or whatever they are, to see what the latest prophecy is by the guy who's always talking about the blood moon and trying to connect it to what's in the newspapers this week. The people of Israel would not have done that. They would have known what this is about. They would have known that he's talking about the arrival of the God of Genesis 15. The God of Genesis 15, you remember that wonderful chapter that is quoted so often in the New Testament portion of God's Word, because Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Because Abraham was going to die, but he didn't have an heir. And if he had an heir, that heir would die. And the promises of God, of his inheriting, would always be up in the air as long as death was a problem. But God promised him a seed through whom, an offspring, singular, the scripture, the New Testament emphasizes, through whom Abraham could be an heir. And God believed the promise concerning the son in whom he would inherit, who would overcome death. And yet for many of us, the favorite part of that chapter isn't the front half in which that occurs, but the back half. And what happens in the back half? God has Abraham cut those animals in two and set them apart from one another. And there would be this stream of blood in between for the covenanting ceremony. And God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And then when it is dark, a smoking oven and a burning torch. Instead of a covenant master and a covenant servant who are being bound together in an ancient Near Eastern treaty, to which there is some resemblance there in Genesis 15, it's Abraham over here in a supernatural sleep, and darkness and blood and a smoking oven and a burning torch passing back and forth between. For the living God has come, and the living God is securing salvation. And he is making display the supernatural use of the nature that he has created to make display of himself and guarantee of that salvation, and even pointing forward to how that salvation would come by the blood of Jesus Christ, who would endure the fire of the wrath of God, just as all of those sacrifices looked forward to. The God of Genesis 15 and the God of the bush where there's a bush and there's fire and there's smoke, but there's still a bush and there's fire and there's still a bush. And Moses goes over to see what is going on with this fire and this smoke, but still a bush. And the first thing that he's told is to remove his sandals, because the first and most important thing is that it's Yahweh who speaks from the bush, and that it's Yahweh who is making his presence known. God is visiting in a great moment of redemptive history, and that moment really extends, doesn't it, through the plagues and through the Exodus and even unto Sinai. And so in the course of that whole momentous event, you could call it the day of Moses, you have the Nile turned to blood, and you have the plague of darkness, which is second in greatness only to the plague of death. And what happens in the plague of death? You have a roasted lamb whose blood is put upon the outside of the door, and death visits some houses, whereas roasting and blood had visited other houses. And then you have the people of Israel who come out, and you have the army that chases them. And what goes between them and the army that chases them? The pillar of fire and the cloud. And they pass through, and God appears before his people in fire and cloud, and he brings them to Sinai. And when Hebrews chapter 12 is talking, and we'll pull a little bit from the third point here, and he says in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And he tells us that when we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, but we do come by faith into the public gathered worship of God to hear the Lord Jesus himself in chapter 12, what don't we come to? We don't come to a mountain that shakes, and a mountain that burns, and a mountain that smokes. But we come to Zion, because it was God who visited at the bush, and it was God who visited the plagues upon Egypt, and it was God who led his people out, and it was God who had met with his people at Sinai in the burning and the smoking and the shaking. It is God who made heaven and earth that uses wonders in heaven and wonders on earth to declare his great and awesome day. Not as signs that they will come soon, so that, you know, the meteorologist tells you that the moon is going to look, you know, 20% bigger and, you know, 40% more orange, and then, you know, the Christian prognosticators, who are actually the only people on earth who are worse prognosticators than the meteorologists, will tell you about the end of the world that's about to come. No, it's about the God of Genesis 15 and the God of the bush and the God of the Exodus and the God of Sinai, who uses wonders in the creation that he made to say, I am here. And that's what he did throughout Jesus' ministry, actually. In the works that Jesus has done, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, and I know we'll have to pull from this in the next subpoint there on your outline. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I'm reading beginning in verse 16. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on to open the text. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, and so forth. And so the apostle says, God was already testifying. God was already doing wonders on earth for 3 years before Jesus died and rose again. And you had people who were coming to Jesus and they didn't like his preaching. So they would say, show us a sign. But often the show us a sign is not someone who's actually looking for a sign, because there were already signs. And Jesus said, no sign is going to be given to this generation except for the sign of Jonah. What's he saying? He's saying, you don't get to decide what signs you get. You get all that I am doing, all of the testimony, the divine testimony that I am the Christ. And then you get my death and resurrection. Right? That was the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the heart of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And what do we read about his death and resurrection? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially, some people call them the synoptic gospels, but they aren't really that synoptic. They each, by the Spirit's different use of each one, do give us something differently. There's a lot of overlap, however. So that's why they call them the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the signs. Matthew does a more complete job of it. So in Matthew chapter 7, and this is the day that Jesus dies. It says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now, all those who want to naturalize everything supernatural in Scripture, there is no such thing as a solar eclipse, either that lasts for 3 hours or that gives darkness over all the land for those 3 hours. Okay, so from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? It is my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, which we've had two marvelous weeks in the prayer meetings. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, they don't even have the Old Testament. They don't know about Genesis 15 and the bush and the plagues and the Exodus and Sinai. All they know is that there's a heaven and an earth, and they've got all sorts of theories about the God or gods who made them. And whenever something happens that is out of the ordinary, either in the sky, the first two heavens in the ancient cosmology, atmosphere or outer space, or in the earth, they were superstitious. Precisely because they didn't have Genesis 15 and the bush and the Exodus and Sinai. Because they didn't know anything except that there's a God and he is angry. And so you get the wicked, idolatrous imaginations of God. But when the centurion and those with him who are guarding Jesus see the earthquake and the things that had happened, including the darkness, sign in the earth, earthquake, sign in the heavens, the darkness, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. They'd heard the rumors, they'd laughed at the superstitious Jews and their silly religion. And then heaven and earth started coming undone. The sun went black for 3 hours at high noon. And then there was a massive earthquake when this one who they had thought was a man cries out. But he cries and the earth splits. Who is this? And so the signs that Jesus describes are signs that there is a connection between the creation and the Creator. God used signs to announce His arrival at the bush, in the Exodus, in the plagues, in the Exodus at Sinai. God used signs to declare that it was He who had died on the cross. Not just a man, but God Himself, who had become a man, who had added humanity to Himself so that He could die. And Joel 2, 28 through 32 gives you the why. God had come. God had died. Because that was the only way we could be saved. And He gave those signs to demonstrate that that salvation is sure. Joel had put us in expectation of such signs. And for 3 years, such signs had been done among them. But especially on the day of Pentecost, for the last 7 weeks. It was less than 2 months. I mean, these people weren't, you know, stupidified by Twitter and the four-hour news cycle. In the past, it was less than 2 months since the darkness over all the land for 3 hours. Since the great earthquakes and people who had come up out of tombs in the earthquake had appeared to many in the city of Jerusalem. You think they were still wondering about that? And when fire comes down on the day of Pentecost, and there's the new sign of the tongues, the apostle says, haven't you been paying attention for 3 years of Jesus doing these miracles? Or at least in the past 7 weeks, as the sun getting turned to darkness and the earthquake and the tearing of the curtain of the temple that no man could have torn, tearing of that in two from top to bottom, and the blood of the Passover lamb not being put out of doorposts, but having gushed out of the side on the insertion of a Roman spear. Says, this is what Joel was talking about. God has come as a man, and He has risen again from the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, he quotes from Joel chapter 2 in verse 13 when he says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, it's kurios in the Greek, but it's translating an Old Testament verse in which it was Yahweh in the Hebrew, and that's why the New King James gives you the all caps there. But it is at least the way Paul wrote it, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he's referring to Joel chapter 2, to our passage before us this morning. And if we back up to the salvation that the Lord brings, Moses writes about the righteousness of the law, verse 5, the man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, you can no more save yourself than you can incarnate the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't go up to heaven to get Him. He made Himself a man to come here. And you didn't go to recollect His body in order for Him to be resurrected. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now we get to the substance of what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. And we can say, call upon the name of Yahweh from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which is before us this morning, and be saved. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and some of your translations will say, and not incorrectly, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now, you have so much about the true doctrine of Christ there, don't you? Because you're confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh, but you're also believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. How can Yahweh die? Well, he can't. Unless he adds humanity to himself. Unless he does Philippians chapter 2, although equality with God is not something to be grasped, he takes the form of a bond slave. He becomes a man. Why? So that being found in appearance as a man, he could die, and that not just any death, but the death of the cross. And that because he does so, he receives the name that is above every other name. That he is, as Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He's not only Son of Man, that which is Son of Man is man, but that he is the only begotten, or correctly, theologically correctly, scripture interpreting scripture, eternally begotten Son of God. Not adopted son the way you and I may be in him, but the Son of God, and the Son, that which is born, that which is Son of Man is man, that which is Son of God is God. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, is that salvation comes when you come to know that Jesus is Yahweh, but you also believe that he became a man. And that he died. Not that there was an illusion of death. Or an illusion of a man. But that he became a true man. And he truly died. And he bodily rose again. You have all sorts of heresies in the first 300 years or so of the church. And there are heresies that we continue to have today. And the hearts that resist the truth about Jesus Christ. That either say, oh, I believe he's a man, but I don't believe he's God. Or I believe he's a God, but he's God, but I don't really believe he became a man. Or you have the illusion of death, or the body swap theory of the Muslims, or whatever it is, to get away from the fundamental Christian belief in the heart and confession with the lips. That Jesus is Yahweh who became man to die for sinners and rose again from the dead. Without that, there is no Christianity. Without that, there is no salvation. But with that, there cannot be but salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He goes on to say, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Much of our salvation is yet to come. As the same apostle would say in a couple of chapters in chapter 13, he would say, our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Yes, you believe and are justified. For the heart one believes unto righteousness. And yet we continue believing. Justification isn't the whole of our salvation. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We are still those who call upon the name of Jesus as Yahweh. Because he is still saving us. It's his Spirit who is growing us in him and sanctifying us and producing in us that holiness without which you or I would not see the Lord. We don't yet have resurrected bodies. We have a citizenship in heaven. We'll hear about that in the afternoon sermon today. And we are eagerly awaiting a Savior from heaven who has not yet done saving us, because he is going to give us resurrected bodies like unto his. And so we continue calling upon the name of Jesus as Yahweh who saves. Sometimes, because of the great emphasis that has been placed on making a decision, which is not necessarily the same as the new birth. You must have the new birth, and you must be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But because there's been so much emphasis put on that moment, there are believers who, when you're worried about yourself and whether you are saved and whether you will be saved in that last great day, the day of judgment, the gathering of the nations before Jesus Christ, like we're going to hear about, Lord willing, by his help next week in chapter 3. And you're worried about whether you'll be safe in that day. Sometimes the reflex is to think about the day in the past when, you know, did I really believe Jesus to be the living God who created the heavens and the earth, and who appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15, and who appeared to Moses at the bush? Do I believe that it's Jesus who brought the plagues on Egypt? Do I believe that it's Jesus who was the fire and cloud and that led his people in the wilderness? Is Jesus who came down upon Mount Sinai? Did I really believe that? Well, the answer to the question of whether you have called upon Jesus as Lord is as simple as, are you calling upon Jesus as Lord? Because those who are brought by his Spirit to know him through his word and call upon him and be saved, continue calling upon him and being saved. And so if you're worried about yourself and you don't know if you believe that he is Lord, or that if you have before, you don't know if you have trusted in him, he is still a Savior now. And he still addresses you now from his word. And you don't have to enable yourself to believe. You cry out to God that his Spirit would convince you. Like the child who cannot lift himself up to his father's arms. And yet you look to him, and he lifts you up. The child illustration actually isn't even that good, because most children lift their arms. Spiritually, we have no arms. We're like those bitten in the wilderness. We look to the bronze serpent and be healed. That's what Jesus said. The Spirit giving the new birth to look to him was like. He can save you. He can save you. In the primary place, he does that. In the second place is in his church. We begin to get that in Paul's ongoing use of that in chapter 10, verse 13 of Romans. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The text there saying that God sends preachers by whom we hear Jesus and believe in Jesus and call upon his name. What he's doing is he's making use of the next truth that we find in our passage. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, as Yahweh has said. That's a frightful thing. To be a preacher, because you stand before the people of God in the assembled worship of God on the Sabbath keeping that remains, so that God blessing our hearing and mixing it with faith, that it would do us good and we would not have God swear that we will not enter his rest. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, Jesus saying that it's he who declares God's name in the midst of the brethren. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 beginning to open up. Psalm 95, and how today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that there is a Sabbath keeping that remains, a today that remains, in which Jesus declaring God's name and declaring that God's name is Jesus. So that when you're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus commands at the end of Matthew 28, you are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, as the rest of the New Testament summarizes. So that the triune name at the end of Matthew 28 is known by another name, which is Jesus. He is the triune God, appeared in the flesh. Yes, he is God the Son, but he is also the image of the invisible God. He is how God is known to us. And so what the book of Hebrews describes in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, and by the time we get to chapter 12, we find that it's a frightful thing to be a preacher. Because you have a duty to open the Word of God and so stick to what the Scripture says, that when those who hear try to obey the Bible, they receive commands like, or warnings like, see that you do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. So it's a frightful thing to be a preacher, because you have to speak in such a way that the speaking is from heaven. But if the preaching is faithful to the text, it's also a frightful thing to be a hearer. Because it is in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem that the deliverance of the pouring out of the Spirit is known. Now look at the way that Hebrews builds up to this. Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. What is that saying? It's saying that Mount Zion and Jerusalem, the gathered worship of the people of God, in which you go, as chapter 12 of Hebrews is going to say, not to Sinai, but to Zion, that in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, Joel 2, verse 32. And so Hebrews chapter 6 says, if you're gathered there, you are actually gathered where you find light from heaven, the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, tasting the good word of God, tasting the powers of the age to come. You see, there's not just the converted Gentile slave girl. There's also unconverted people. And they are, 1 Corinthians 14 says, if the word is spoken plainly, sung plainly, prayed plainly, having the secrets of their hearts exposed, and realizing that God is among you. Not that you're, you know, having some ecstatic experience that I would like a hit of, the way of some, you know, like, oh look, they've got some kind of spirit drug, I'll take that. But their hearts are exposed, and they see the heavenly gift and the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in the people whom he's saving, and they taste of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then comes the frightening part. It is impossible for them, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. And then he goes on in verse 9, thankfully, and he says, we are confident or hopeful of better things concerning you. And then again in chapter 10, where he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and this is consecrated, set apart, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If we started earlier up in verse 19, you would see how we come through his flesh and by his blood. And there's these implicit references to what the Lord testifies at the Lord's table. And he says, it's actually possible to attend worship where there are people who are converted. And there is the preaching, not Moses' law now being read, but the Son of God himself addressing us. And his shed blood being shown forth as the supper is being taken. And there are people who attend the worship that should never, ever, ever be forsaken. Because if you live 1,000 years on earth and you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, what you're doing is you're abandoning Zion and Jerusalem, in which are deliverance, and you will perish for unending ages. Whatever age you were able to attain by forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And then he comes in chapter 12 and he makes it all the more plain. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, you haven't come to the Sinai of which Joel 2, 30 and 31 spoke. But you have come to the new mountain of the new visitation by the living God, who is Jesus Christ. You have come to the Joel 2, verse 32, Zion and Jerusalem, in which is blood that speaks better than that of Abel, and in which he who shed it himself speaks to you. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, saying they even keep membership rolls in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. He's speaking. And he's shaking heaven and earth. You don't feel it in the floorboards or see it in the buildings, because it's a spiritual shaking. And when Jesus addresses his church from heaven in the assembly at Zion and Jerusalem, there are those who are being saved and those who are being hardened. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In verse 32 of our text, it says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. And Hebrews 12 comes and he says, you are still in the day of earthquakes and consuming fire. But it's a shaking of heaven and earth that comes by the preaching of the word of God. by Jesus, who is God, the consuming fire, but has borne his wrath and shed his blood for all who call upon his name. This is the appointed place of salvation. God, who is the only one who can save, has appointed how it comes. And he says, in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, as Yahweh has said. So that means not only that you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but that if you want to see someone saved, yes, by all means, you tell them about the Lord who made heaven and earth, who became a man to die and rise again. But you also do what you can to bring them into the holy assembly, that they can have the 1 Corinthians 14 experience of having their secrets of their hearts exposed, and say, God is among you. See, that's seeker-friendly worship. Not to make it comfortable, but to follow what God says, because God saves and it's God who seeks, and he saves by making them uncomfortable so that they can find everlasting comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks better than Abel, so that when his word shakes heaven and earth, they will be among those who remain and inherit the things that remain and have grace not to worship lightly, but with reverence and awe. Because God is a consuming fire, and it is in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem that there is deliverance. Oh, me and Jesus, we just have an understanding. I don't need church. Well, the Jesus of the Bible gives deliverance ordinarily in his church. And the figment of your imagination can't save you when you stand before the real one. Well, we've done a lot. There's so much to say. It's important. We'll do it in brief, but please don't attribute less importance to this last sentence in verse 32 by the amount of time we spend on it. Among the remnant whom Yahweh calls. Remnants are leftovers. Some of us know that because that's how we shop for carpet or flooring. We don't have the big fancy houses, or we did, but we're still frugal. Some of you know that because you like to go get the fabric remnants, and you're artsy and skilled and can turn them into beautiful things anyway. But there's nothing more beautiful than a remnant that the Lord decides to set apart for himself. You see, if there wasn't a remnant, then all of humanity would be like all of the angels who sinned. They would go into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where, apart from the remnant that Yahweh calls, every last sinning man, woman, boy, and girl belongs. And the justice and holiness of God would not suffer for it a whit. And neither would his goodness. Because God alone is ultimately good. And in right goodness to himself, he would damn all of us. And yet, because he, Yahweh, came as Jesus Christ. That wonderful statement the apostles give before the councils in chapter 4 of Acts. There's no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved. And, you know, the council may be scratching their head. What about the name Yahweh from Joel 2:32? What are the apostles saying there? Yahweh is Jesus. If you don't call Yahweh Jesus, you can't be saved. They're saying there in Acts chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12. unless the Lord had come so that in his goodness to himself he might be good to men. You and I couldn't be saved, but there is a remnant. The Lord, whom we have seen in this book as the captain of the frightful army, which was frightful enough when it was locusts, but in the last day, each of the hundreds of millions of locusts is going to be replaced by a holy angel. And yet the one at the front of the army is going to be more frightful than the hundreds of millions even of the angels. He has come, and he has died. And he calls those for whom he has died. Among the remnant whom Yahweh calls. You say, well, that's not fair. What if I'm not one of them? Well, if you're not one of them, it's still fair. Because you've sinned against him. And you deserve his wrath. But the fact that he's the one who has set apart a remnant means that there is salvation. And the fact that he's the one who calls means that even if up until this moment you have rejected the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, every single time, the power to receive him, the power to know him, the power to call upon him for that salvation comes from him. And you may yet now cry out to him that he would give you the new heart, that he would pour out his spirit, that he would convince you that he is the one who came, became a man, died on the cross, and there was darkness for 3 hours, and the earth shook, and even a centurion and a Roman guard knew that the Creator had died on that cross. They had no idea the depths of what that meant, but they knew that much. And God will convince you. And you will call upon him. And he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just Jews who understood Joel, but from all flesh. Not just kings and philosophers and theologians who get all the stuff that the pastor said today in that so theological sermon. But boys and girls and maidservants and manservants, slaves. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, because he has set apart for himself those whom he is saving. And you find that when he enables you to do so, it's him that enabled you. It's him that called you. And that's why it can't be undone. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. The cross and the resurrection were testimony that Jesus is Yahweh, upon whom we must call to be saved, but also that the age has come in which he makes himself heard in his church by the ministry of his Spirit, so that people from all nations and all walks of life, if they call upon his name, they shall surely be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how much there is here of your goodness to sinners, of the wonder of all of your visitations to the sinful race of Adam, but especially when you came as a man, truly human, so that you could die as our Savior. As the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And there's so much here about the deliverance that is in Zion and Jerusalem and what it means to come to Zion and Jerusalem and to hear you in worship. And so we're grateful for the last part, that it's not by blood or by the will of man, but by your will and your power and your blood. And so we pray that your Spirit would do the work about which we have read here, and that you would make us to be more and more those who believe, grow us in our faith, and that you would make us to be more and more those who call upon your name, even until you come and complete our salvation in the day of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.